This morning, we're going to start a new series. We're putting pause on the book of Acts, made it to chapter 17. And so, we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount. Probably going to take 8 or 10 services to go through this. And that's not going to be exhaustive. But today, we're going to specifically look at we're going to look at two verses, and they're not actually the sermon. So, we're going to embark on this look at the Sermon on the Mount, and we want to take some time to adjust just how we see this scene. Okay? And the word sermon, how many of you, when you hear this word sermon, you just get excited? You know, oh, yeah, something exciting is going to happen. No. The word sermon sounds as if Jesus is just a preacher, and it happens to be outside, but, you know, it's like, you know, you just preach an outdoor service, right? And a bunch of people listen to him and going on about their way. And so it's kind of like another day at church, right? But that's not the scene that Matthew is setting up. We're going to talk about that. So as an introduction to the series, I picked the subtitle, Behold Your King. Okay? Now that comes out of, it comes out of Zechariah 9:9, right? Remember, behold your king, he comes to you lowly riding on a donkey's foal. You know, you get that scene, which is picked up by Matthew and Luke as well, as this is what the triumphal entry was all about, right? Presentation of your king. So so there's this sense of Jesus being presented to Israel. Now, that scene was an official presentation, but he's already here. There's Matthew's presenting. He's giving a picture of, this is the guy who is our king, okay? And so that makes that a little different thing. You know, we're going to look at that as we go through here. So, behold your king. To the early church not only recognized that Jesus was presenting himself as king, and we could say, yeah, he presented him as king, but they said, yeah, no, we don't want it, right? But did that stop him from being king? See? And of course, if you know your Bible, it's like, well, who made him king? God the Father, right? And so, and if you read Psalm 2, what does God say when the peoples of the earth don't want to accept who he picked for Messiah? The Bible says that he laughs. I have set my king on my holy hill. In other words, I'm not looking for your input. So, on who gets to be Messiah, right? So today will simply be an introduction, and next week we'll look at the Beatitudes. But today we're going to simply be an introduction, a setting of the scene, so to say, so that we can properly hear what King Jesus has to say to us. And so we're going to pray up front. You're going to notice that this sermon's compared to how I usually do it. We'll read a passage and we'll talk about it. We're going to talk about it and then read some passages. So anyway, so I'm going to pray up front. Lord, we come to you, and as always is the case when your word is on our lips, Lord, how unworthy we are, how far short we fall, and yet your grace and your mercy and the help of your Holy Spirit. And so we just look to you today. And we pray, O King Jesus, that not only would you be in this place by your Spirit operating and working and hearing from our hearts and minds, but that also, Lord, we would in a great measure behold you. And we give you praise that we might actually see you for who you truly are. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to start with it's very clear that Matthew has, he's not just telling, okay, like a diary, day 1,333 in the life of Jesus, this happened, right? There's a presentation of what Jesus, so yeah, roughly it follows his life, but then within that, there's this, he's assembling things in an order. There's structure that Matthew is using in order to, now there is, you could ask a question like the Sermon on the Mount. Did Jesus actually preach it exactly like this all at one time? Or, you know, is this the synopsis? And does he have it in the perfect order? Is there something else? So some of the crafting may have been done by Jesus. So I'm just going to put that out there, right? This could be all the crafting of Jesus, but it's very clear when you go through this that there's some real structure. But even before you get to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew's chapter 1 through 4 are laying the groundwork for this. And Matthew really presents Jesus as a teacher. He's got five sections where there are, you could say, at least a chapter, sometimes three, as in the Sermon on the Mount, where he's assimilated a bunch of Jesus' teaching on a certain issue or at a certain time. There's a whole collection of parables, parables of the kingdom at one point. And there's five of those. And so we see this with the Psalms as well, if you've ever noticed that the Psalms have five books, right? Five collections of Psalms. And so, well, that's purposeful. Whoever put these songs in that relationship, Psalms, in that relationship with each other are mapping with the five books of the law. Okay, so just as the Torah, is God's instruction from Mount Sinai, the Psalm become this, this spiritual Torah helping Israel to look forward to Messiah. And, well, Matthew does a similar type thing. He's got the teachings of Jesus put in these blocks of five blocks, and so he's presenting him in that kind of regard, and we'll talk more about that. But let's go to that first, or maybe you're there already. Yeah. So in Matthew, he begins to really present Jesus as the greater David, and I'm using that terminology. I could have just said the new David, but that both senses are true. But it's always. Yeah, he's the new David, but it's bigger, better, greater, right? Just as God's bringing us back to paradise, a new Eden, if you will, but it's bigger, greater, better, right? It's a whole universe of Eden, so to speak. So all of these things, Jesus, and you can see this through the scriptures, through the Gospels, Hebrews is all written on Jesus is great. He's the greater angel, the angel of the Lord, greater than all the angels. He's the greater priest, right? So this is a concept within the early Christian church that when Christ comes, he does everything really greater, right? And so David is kind of this picture of a righteous king in contrast to Saul. And notice and I just put a couple of bullet points up here, and we'll look at it here in a second. In chapter 1, verse 1, the very right off the block, Jesus is presented as the son of David and the son of Abraham. He specifically says that in that first verse. So in Matthew's mind, the fact that Jesus is connected to David is important. And it doesn't care that he's connected so much to Joseph, but down below they're going to put the genealogy and you can see that. And it doesn't so much care, about all the stuff in between, but it's there in case somebody wants to question. The important thing is he's connected to David and, of course, then back to Abraham. Those are the two that he mentions right up front. Is Jesus really presented as a king, as the greater, the David, the greater David? Well, chapter 2. Remember the story of the Magi coming from the east? What are they coming to do? We're looking for he who was born king of the Jews. And Herod's like, what? He's troubled. He's troubled by that. So he calls in the religious leaders and he says, now notice he says, hey, where is the Christ supposed to be born? Now, Christ is the Greek term, Messiah is what he is. So notice Herod knows that they're looking for a king. He makes to us Hebrews, that means the Messiah, okay? Because Messiah, yes, it's anointed Savior, but he's a king figure. He's the ultimate son of David, who's anointed to fix Israel, but sit on the throne of David and rule over the Gentiles. And he's going to fix everything, right? So boy, how many of you would like a king who could fix everything? And there's a few Americans thinking that we got some kings and queens out there who can fix everything, but they're not Jesus. So I'll just warn you right up front. They're not Jesus, so they can't do it. But That's the promise. And the Magi are looking for that. Remember that the chief priests quote from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, that, Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem, right? It's out of Bethlehem would come him who is going to be ruler and shepherd of my people. So that imagery throughout the Old Testament is used that Israel is the flock of God. And when the rulers are doing bad, they're bad shepherds. But God has a shepherd, right? He's raising up a shepherd. And the Lord is my shepherd, as David says, amen? And so, so we get this Matthew is highlighting and pointing out to us, this keeps hitting on this. He's the king. He's the son of David. He is, that's who he is. And so that brings up this terminology when we talk about son and father terminology. All of this, if you're coming out of the Old Testament, there's some big promises that God has made to Israel. And we could start with the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David. And his covenant is that one of your sons, okay, is going to sit on your throne for forever, okay? And he's going to be a son to me, and I'll be a father to him. So there's a unique, that David understood, the Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand. David understood that he had a special offspring coming. He maybe didn't know everything about this offering, but he knew, oh, yes, I couldn't fix Israel, but God's got somebody who can, right? And he's going to come. God had made a promise to David that someone from his line that is going to sit on that throne for forever. So that's one thing. And when Israel got to the exile, that was a crisis point. In fact, the Psalms seem to have been edited at that point. That because it was like, there's the kings of Judah are gone. The line of David's gone, and we're under the dominion of these powers. And for a while there, they were stuck in Babylon. And then when they did come back, oh, praise God, but it was like tens of thousands. I'm not even sure it got over 20,000. I should have looked that number up. Now, remember when they came out of Egypt? How many were they when they came out of Egypt? Yeah, so it mentions the number of men are like close to 700,000. And so it's projected that probably two plus million, right? And so this large... So there's this crisis of faith. Wait a minute, what's going on? And so the Psalms are put in such a way that to show us, pay attention to David's life. It's a template the line of David fails, but God has a Messiah. God has an anointed one who will raise up the fallen tent of David and will set up the kingdom that will rule for forever. So this Davidic covenant, that comes out of 2 Samuel 7, 1 Chronicles 17. Those are they basically are the same material. It just gets given to us in two different places. And so, yeah, Jesus is the seed of David. And Matthew's clearly presenting him as that. He's the Messiah. He's the one who would be a son to God and God would be a father to him. So that's the point. But he's also, it's important to him that he's connected to Abraham. So we've got this, the Abraham, you can call it a covenant, but notice Paul uses the terminology, the promise, because it was kind of like a unilateral, Abraham, just sit there. This is what I'm going to do for you, right? So if you've got a contract where you do nothing and the other person does everything, that's not quite a contract, So you can use covenant. Contract, but really, it in the New Testament picks up the concept of the promise, right? And God's promise to Abraham is that through you, I'm going to bless all the nations, right? Now, it does kind of have this conditional aspect to it, but there's another, if you pay attention to the Abrahamic covenant, there is a conditional sense, if they bless you, I'll bless them, if they curse you, I'll curse them, but there's also the sense that it's going to happen. And if you follow that thread through the prophets, the Messiah is part of God keeping his covenant to Abraham, okay? It's connected. You could say the promise is the larger thing, and the law at Sinai is just a small thing underneath of that. And the covenant with David, I won't say it's a small thing because we're talking about Jesus. That's the crux of everything, right? But it's you could call it the key. that makes everything work, you know, and on we could go. So these covenants. So he's the son of David, the one that matters, right? We don't care about Rehoboam. We don't care about, you know, what are some of the other Judean kings that weren't so great, you know, Manasseh. Yeah. Jumping Jehoshaphat wasn't too bad. But, you know, it's just, yeah, we don't care about those guys because they weren't the one, and they proved it pretty quickly. But Jesus, he's the one. So that's what Matthew's presenting. So Jesus begins his ministry with that emphasis. Remember when he comes forth in chapter 4? What's he saying? Well, we, you know, read the first word, pause, repent. And that's the same message that John Baptist had. Now you can go forward, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? Kingdom. So he's saying the king, and that and some versions will say the kingdom of heaven is near. But you got to understand that, you know, we think, something is near, it's at hand, it's not here yet. That's not what that word means. It means it's a picture of something that's been brought right up next to you. There it is. And so it has more of an idea. It's been brought to you. You can step into it. You can participate in it. Here it is, right? And so now if there is a kingdom, what else has to go along with the kingdom? A king, right? You know, maybe I'm being a little too simplistic. You're like, where is he going? Yeah, so... So who's the king? Well, he is. That's what John the Baptist was all about. Get ready. Get ready. Prepare yourself because Messiah's coming. The Lord's coming. And so he's the forerunner. And so when we get into the Sermon on the Mount, you'll notice, repeated phrases that the term kingdom is mentioned 9 times in the kingdom. It right off the bat, I think it's 5 times in chapter 5. 3 times in chapter 6 and 1 time in chapter 7. So very clearly, the Sermon on the Mount has in mind this the kingdom of God. And it's being spoken to us by the King, Jesus, King Messiah. I like to say King Messiah because in our mindset, when we say Christ, you think, oh, Savior who dies on a cross, spiritual Savior, you know. No, think, yeah, he did that. But also think, King, sitting on the throne. Okay, sir. Right? Yeah, yeah. And in fact, there's a song that talks about he surveyed his kingdom from a cross. You know, his throne was a cross and his crown was the thorns. But yeah. So this reference to kingdom throughout it. Now, let's look at some of the verses because I'm all about being in the Word, not just hearing some guy talk about it. So, let's go to that next slide, if it will. Yeah, there you go. So, I've got Matthew 1:1 there. Notice the book of the genealogy. Now, that's using Genesis terminology. You'll see that the first part of Genesis, it actually could be translated the generations of Jesus Christ. But you think, wait a minute, Jesus didn't have generations. Well, that can go forward or backwards. So it's talking about the generations that led to him coming forth, right? So the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now he's going to go on to start with Abraham. Abraham begat so-and-so. Well, depending on what version you're using, it'll go on down and it'll finally get to Jesus, right? And so you could say that's the data. What's important in the data is verse 1. So if you ever have these things where you've got a whole bunch of data, but you can collapse it down to the outlines, main headings, something like collapsing, expanding. So that's what he gives us, the collapsed version in verse 1. This is what's important. Jesus is a son of David and a son of Abraham. Okay? Now let's expand that so you got the data, you know. And so that's what Matthew's doing there. He's establishing that Jesus is exactly what the prophets said would happen. Someone would come from the line of David. And then, of course, by de facto, you're from Abraham. But he goes ahead and lays that out there as well. All right. So Matthew 1 gives us that. Now in Matthew 2, which I put part of it there, we get the wise men coming from the east. And notice there, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And so we've talked a little bit about that, so I won't keep going on that. But so And his religious experts, they make the connection to Messiah because in their mind, well, it's not just in their mind, they understand the scriptures to be saying Messiah is a king. And if you think they're wrong, go to Psalm 2. There it is. I have set my king on my holy hill. And right there, they're rebelling against the Lord and his anointed one, which is the word for Messiah. Okay? So we need to also note, we should also note that Matthew says in chapter 1, verse 18, I didn't put this verse up there. Notice he says, now the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, how many of you, when you hear Jesus Christ, it just sounds like it's his last name. Right? I mean, it's, especially if you grew up in the church. Now, if you never grew up in the church, you're like, Christ, what is that? Is that his name? What's good? What is that? You know? Yeah. And so sometimes I like using the term Messiah, not because I'm against Greek, and I think that Hebrew is more holy, but it's just that sometimes to use that kind of breaks us out of our little misunderstandings or not going deep enough with it, right? So right there, he's stating right up front. We haven't even gotten through chapter 1. This is the Christ. Jesus is King Messiah. All right? And he's already laid out his genealogy. So, all right. So then if we go to Matthew 4, I mentioned. In Matthew 4, there's Jesus coming. Next slide there. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then later down in verse 23, it says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Good news. The kingdom is 2,000 years away. That's not what he's saying. Good news. You know, I'm here. The king is here. And he's bringing in his kingdom. All right. And then when we get into the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, remember the Beatitudes? A couple of them mention the kingdom. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, when it says theirs is, it doesn't mean, hey, they're going to be the king of the, you know, everybody gets to be king of millennium. It's like it belongs to you. Well, no, it means you're going to have a portion. You got a part in it. Remember, Israel comes to the promised land, and you get an inheritance. You get a part, a lot. All right, we're going to draw lots, and one's going to fall for your tribe, and then a part for you, and as a clan, and then your family. And so for they're going to have a portion, a lot, in this kingdom of heaven, an inheritance. And then later he talks about blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for doing the right thing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So praise God. Some pretty great promises there. But at the same time, notice the emphasis about the kingdom. Okay, and then let's see. Yeah, I already mentioned about how the Sermon on the Mount then goes on. It uses that kingdom term 5 times in chapter 5, 3 times in chapter 6, and 1 time in chapter 7. If you study the Old Testament and the prophecies about Messiah, you know that Messiah is a king like no other. He's going to fix Israel. He's going to fix the nations. That's kind of the easiest way to put it. It talks about when he comes forth, the light of God is going to go to the ends of the earth. You know, the Gentiles shall see the light. And so it's not just in some passages, it seems like, well, let's say Psalm 2, right? He's going to rebuke, he's got a rod and he's going to rule by power and strength. Psalm 110. We ought to sing that someday. He shall execute the kings of many nations. he's going to judge the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will execute the heads of many countries. And if he's thirsty, he'll drink by the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. So this, there are those passages like, hey, he is fearsome. He's a warrior of God. He's a king. He's coming forth and he will rule. But then you get his light. The law of the Lord will go to the ends of the earth, right? So there's something interesting, strange about this. And this is no normal king. This is not a king. And we ought to praise God for that because none of the normal kings have done it so far, right? In fact, in America, we got tired of trying the kings out. How many centuries have we been doing kings? It ain't working. So, of course, let's try no king but King Jesus. What does that look like? Well, it's got some problems too because, well, is Jesus really king? Right? And when America repents and lets Jesus really be king, we'll see some changes in this place. So anyone who studies the Old Testament, you know, and knows the prophecies of Messiah, we'll see this. He's going to come. He's going to fix things. He's going to know the answers. He's going to have the solution. Remember the woman at the well? You know, Jesus kind of gets her kind of bound up, and she's like, when Messiah shows up, he'll... Notice how that's a bit of a cop-out. When Messiah comes, he'll be able to answer all these problems. In other words, I don't like what you're saying. I don't want to accept it. And so, you know what? We'll just agree to disagree. Right? Now, that's not necessarily a bad thing, but guess who she's talking to? And in fact, he tells her. Notice, Jesus doesn't tell a lot of people that he's the Messiah. He wants the Spirit of God to reveal it. You know, that whole, Peter, thou art the Christ. Pause. Yeah, Matthew 16. You are King Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And so... And he's using, notice, the Son of the Living God. That's Davidic covenant terminology. He's, you know, again, when we hear Son of God, we think, oh, yes, the eternally part of the Trinity. Well, that's true. But in their mind, when they say Son of God, that Davidic covenant is coming to mind. Messianic king, the special one who will be a son to God and God will be a father to him. So it's about that kingly rule over Israel and the earth. So we're intended to see Jesus as King Messiah, not just sitting down giving a sermon. No, this is a king coming in, bringing in a kingdom with him, and he's giving us this is how things are going to work. This is how it is. This is what it is. And so then you pay a little more attention, don't you? When a pastor's preaching a sermon, not to throw any of this at you guys, but when a pastor's preaching a sermon, you may pay attention, but it's not life or death. When the king's talking, you better pay attention, right? All right. So let's see. Let's go to the second part of this. Now, so he's not only projected as the greater David, or you know, you could say the ultimate son of David. He's also the greater Moses. Okay, and he's doing a new Exodus. Now, you might say, well, how are you getting all that, right? Okay, well, first of all, remember how I mentioned these five blocks of teaching in Matthew. And so Jesus is, I mean, you can't get away from all the Gospels present him as he's the ultimate prophet of God, right? He's the Word. He's not just giving us the Word of the Lord, right? He is the Word of the Lord, right? And I always kind of think to myself, you know, back in the days, there are a couple of passages where it'll say the word of the Lord came to me, right? You know, just sitting there and all of a sudden, whoop. It sounds like that, right? The word of the Lord came to me. And this is just what it is. But then you get partway through the passage and you realize he's talking to somebody. There's somebody who's appeared to him. So, you know, even in the Old Testament, there does take on this sense that there's a few kind of cryptic places where, so is the word of the Lord of being, you know, right? You know, so, and John picks that up with Genesis chapter 1, right? God speaks and it comes to life. And he said, well, what? The word went forth from him and accomplished his will. So anyway, so as we come to this, remember Moses predicting in Deuteronomy 18, and all Israel understood this. That he said, God will bring forth a prophet like me. And you better listen to him, okay? Now, it doesn't go real detailed, but when he says a prophet like me, of course, Israel had lots of prophets, but none of them were the prophet like Moses. What was unique about Moses? Well, God used, in fact, the writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 3 picks up on this. He said, Moses was faithful as a servant to build, so God's using him, he's coming forth, but he's laying out and establishing the nation of Israel. So that's unique. All the other prophets are pointing back to what God revealed through Moses, saying, hey, guys, we need to be doing this. hey, guys, don't you realize this is what God means, what he's saying, what he's wanting? And oh, by the way, because you're failing so bad, God's bringing someone to do it for, you know. So they're great and they're powerful, but not at the level of Moses. They're not setting up a new thing, building a new house. And so the writer of Hebrews chapter 3 says that, yes, Moses was faithful as a servant, but Jesus is faithful as a son. And he's not just building, the house he's building. We would call it the church. But, boy, there's a lot of interwoven ideas here. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, I'm going to go away and build a place for you, right? So he's using, it's marriage terminology. I'm going to go add on to my father's house, which is the New Jerusalem, by the way. We kind of have the idea that New Jerusalem, Jesus is the one who built it all for the church. But in reality, the real picture is that there's already a house. There's something exists. My father's got many houses, and I'm going to make a room for you, right? And so it's that son of the father adding on to make room for his bride. And so, the greater prophet, the one who's going to come and set up another house. But it's greater. There's a greater aspect to it. And I'm not saying, okay, so the church is greater than Israel. Because the church is based upon a foundation. You know, all the apostles were, guess what? From Israel. All the scriptures we have came from the people of Israel. Jesus was of Israel. So it's not like somehow we're greater because we're not Jewish. No, it's because God has removed the wall between Jews and Gentiles and is making this new house. And so when Jesus comes forth, he's not just coming forth as a king, but he is a prophet king. In fact, David is a perfect template of that. Did you know that David was a prophet? The Bible tells us that. It actually says it in the Old Testament that David was considered as part of the prophets. His psalms were written by the Spirit of the Lord. And therefore, now we would say, oh, that was an inspiring song. It really encouraged me. But no, that they're saying he's actually writing prophecy. That there's things that the Spirit was revealing to him. So when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, come sit at my right hand. Who's David talking about? Well, this Lord who's greater, one who comes from my line is going to be greater than me. And when there's going to come a day when God says to him, come sit at my right hand. The right hand, man of God, right, is Messiah. So anyways, prophet. And Jesus comes forth. You could say he's more than a prophet, right? Like I said, he is the Word of God. So he embodies, his being is exactly what all the Word of God has been about in the past and what it is as we have there in the New Testament. And so, in fact, when Jesus comes forth, the second coming, I can imagine when we go into the new, the millennium, I don't know that we're going to do church like this. In fact, if you're a believer today, you'll be glorified at that point and have some sort of position. So who knows exactly how he's going to set his administration up for the millennium. But he's the Word of God. He's the one who's come down from the Mount of God. And there's another image. Think of Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Notice he goes up on the mountain. Now, my version says a mountain, but there's a definite article in the Greek. Now, it's a type of phrase that, well, you can use the context if they're really trying to say definite or not. But notice, there's a purposeful, he doesn't care about what the mountain's name is. What's important is he goes up on the mountain and he teaches the people. And it's a tying back to Sinai. Most, you know, in Exodus 19, It reveals that God says, bring Israel to the mountain and get them consecrated because I'm going to come down and talk to them, right? I'm going to come down. But at some point between Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, something goes a little to where the people are just scared to death. They're like, Moses, you talk to God and then tell us what he says. because we can't handle, he's just too scary, right? And so, and God says, that's good. Let's do it that way. Of course, because Jesus is, Moses then becomes a picture of the ultimate mediator. It goes up on the mountain and comes down. But notice Jesus, he goes up on the mountain to teach, but the real mountain that's important is the Mount of God in heaven, Mount Zion in heaven. God's throne in heaven. Christ has come down from God's throne, and he has we always use the word law, but that it's a term that would be connected to like a father giving his child instructions. Yeah, you can treat it as law, but it's deeper than that. It's more than that. It's the instructions of a father to a son. This is how I'm giving these rules to you because they're going to be good for you, right? And so the instruction of God. And so here comes forth the greater Moses. He's on the mountain giving the instruction of God for his people for the kingdom age. And so, so we got this, the greater Moses coming forth. It all connects back to several Old Testament prophets. Everybody knows that the Old Testament said Messiah is coming. Typically, people know that the Old Testament said, if you paid attention to Isaiah 53, he's going to die, you know, right? He's going to take our sins upon him and die for him. And so there's that aspect. But what we often don't know is that the Old Testament also says God's going to have to do a new Exodus. And that we see that that's most clear in Isaiah. The first 39 chapters, God is laying out not only Israel, but the nations of the world. You know, these are your sins and you're going to be judged. These are your sins and you're going to be judged. In chapter 39, it ends with God revealing to Israel through Isaiah, you're going in, Judah will go into exile to Babylon. And so it's one thing for the northern tribes to be carted off into Assyria, but at least Jerusalem still stood. At least the temple was still, sacred. But through the prophets, God began to reveal, I'm going to destroy this place. And just as Jesus would later say, this whole temple is going to be tore down. You're all going to be carted off to Babylon. And so then the question is, well, then, God, what are you doing? Have you cast us off? Is it over? Well, chapter 40 through 66 of Isaiah gives the answer. Chapter 40, comfort ye my people, right? Because what? God's got a servant he's bringing forward. In fact, in Isaiah 40 is where we get the verse that's always applied to John the Baptist. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That comes from Isaiah 40. In other words, the message of comfort to those whom I've judged and cast into exile. Now I want you to comfort them because I'm not done. You ever listen, when the enemy tells you, or you know, we're quite capable of doing the enemy's job for him too. When the enemy tells you it's over, right? And maybe you're saying about yourself, maybe you're saying about somebody else, it's over. There's no recovering from that. There's God saying, I don't care if it's dead and the meat has all rotted off and the bones have gotten so dry that there's no way you come back from that, right? You know? I mean, we would say there's no coming back from it if they get stiff, right? And I'm not trying to be more macabre here, but right? Oh, yeah, there's no coming back from that. Oh, it's been 4 days. Surely he stinketh. There's no coming back from that, right? And so, but we're talking about God here. And so the message of through Isaiah, he uses Exodus imagery, okay? And he reminds them, the same God who delivered us out of Egypt, and the great Pharaoh is going to deliver us out of Babylon. And he's going to bring the exiles in. And of course, then when they did come from Babylon, they're all looking at, well, this doesn't match. It's not big enough. Yeah, because it was just a picture that God, it was the hope giver, but it wasn't the actual new Exodus. So Isaiah is pointing forward. God's going to do a new Exodus. He's got a greater Moses that's going to come forth, and he gives little pictures of this servant throughout Isaiah 40 through 66, and chapter 53 is like the ultimate picture. How is he going to do that? How is this warrior of the Lord going to do it? He's going to take our sins upon him and carry them away. Right? And the will, the pleasure of God is going to prosper in his hands. Do you know, up until Jesus came, the pleasure of God was not prospering in the hands of Israel? I wonder sometimes if it wasn't for the grace of God and the Holy Spirit, if the pleasure of God would prosper in the hands of the church. We got the same problems that Israel did. And so it's only by the Spirit of God that they could accomplish anything. And it's only by the Spirit of God that we can accomplish anything. And so this amazing greater Moses, a new Exodus that's on a greater scale and an impact would require a new greater Moses. And so we can also point out that the transition from John. Jesus said, John the Baptist, he's the greatest prophet of the whole Old Testament period, right? But Jesus. See, John is pointing to Jesus. And so in Matthew, you see this transition. Once John is in prison, Jesus comes forth in full force. And from then on, it's about him. And that's why Jesus said, you know, those in the kingdom, you know, will be greater than even John. Because why? Because they're connected to Messiah. And so the faith in Messiah is going to change things. The faith in the king that God has brought is going to change things. So let me make sure I hit all this stuff there. So he's represented as the ultimate prophet teacher. It mentions the captivity when it talks about there's 14 generations from Abraham to this. And it uses the captivity. That's important with this idea of the new Exodus and the new Moses that would come forth. Remember in chapter 2 that they have to flee to Egypt. Why do they flee to Egypt? Herod's going to kill the babies. Well, actually, they're warned in advance. So it's not like the soldiers are there killing the babies and like, we got to get out of town. No, they're warned in advance. So they leave, and then Herod kills the babies. Notice that the flavors are all connected. It's not the same level and scope, but it's these similar things that I would say it's not necessarily the same order. It's just you get this, wow, something's going on here. Babies are being killed just like it was back in the Exodus, right? And Jesus is going down into Egypt, but then he comes back, right? Just as Israel went down into Egypt, spent time there, but comes back. And so not only is Jesus the greater Moses, listen, he's the greater Israel. Everything Israel did and failed, they went into the wilderness. And how well did Israel do in the wilderness? Right? The whole generation is going to perish. Only Joshua and Caleb, it seems, and Moses, of course, have that heart. And then even Moses gets in trouble in the wilderness and doesn't get to go into the promised land. And so the whole going through the wilderness and this intimate time with God is filled with Israel's failure. But Jesus comes forth. When he goes into the wilderness and is tempted of the devil, what happens? Without sin. He could have stayed there. There could have been, you know, devil, hit me with a million more shots. You know, I could take them all, right? It doesn't matter what the devil's got. We're just kind of given these little, snippets that they're instructive, the types of things which he tempts Jesus with. But it doesn't matter what he tempted with. Jesus went through the wilderness perfectly trusting the Father. Following God, following the cloud, you know. And so he's demonstrate not just that he's not just Moses templates him. Israel contrasts him. Everything Israel goes through is mapping out what Jesus is going to come and do perfectly and righteously. So that all the promises to Israel then fall upon the ultimate Israelite. Although, shouldn't we remember, where did the name Israel first come up? It wasn't the name God gave the nation. It was the name God gave to an individual who wrestled with God. And the name, it's often translated prince with God, but it really means he who has power with God. That's where the prince. It's just, and so because Jacob wrestled with God, it doesn't mean he has power over God and command. It just means this is a guy who has a powerful relationship with God. God listens to him. You know, right? You know, don't mess with that guy. You know, he's got a close relationship with God. And so prince with God. And so Jesus, he is the greater Jacob with the greater blessing, the greater Israel. You know, and so it's only by extension, because they come from Jacob / Israel, that the nation takes on this name, because in a sense, God was gracious to them and they had power with him, right? They were special to God. And they're still, I believe, now I know some people don't like this, but I believe they're still special to God. I think Romans 9-11 says God's not done with them. That just as he didn't throw off the Gentiles for forever, he used Israel to reach the Gentiles, so he's going to use the Gentiles and Christ to reach Israel. And so in the end, you know, you could say by the end of the Great Tribulation, they're going to look up to say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for coming and saving us, right? We believe. And Zechariah talks about that. There's all kinds of passages we could go to. And so, John the Baptist wasn't Messiah, but Jesus is. So, let's go to those next passages there just to kind of highlight the. So in Matthew 1:17, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14. From David until the captivity in Babylon, 14. And from the captivity in Babylon until Christ, 14. And so Christ is, believe it or not, the end of the captivity for those who believe. Amen. All right, next slide. This is from Matthew 2. So this going into Egypt. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. We might even say that they're going into Egypt because there's a famine for the word of the Lord here. None of these guys are following the Lord. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Now that comes from Hosea 11:1. Who's it talking about? In Hosea 11:1, it says Israel. I'm Israel, my son. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. But when you start to realize that they are they're a prophetic pantomime, if you will, and in contrast of the ultimate Israel that would come forth. And so, yeah, so he's actually quoting from that. And you might say, well, that seems to be a misquote. It's not talking about the Messiah. It's talking about Israel. Israel is the Messiah. Messiah is Israel. It's because of the connection prophetically there. All right, go forward. Next one. All right, Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, he's using those terminologies that any Jew would have recognized because of the Old Testament, the connection with the Old Testament. Into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And then in Matthew 5:1, seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came. So they're coming to receive the instruction of the Lord from the teacher, as Israel received from Moses. Let's see. Is there one more there? Is that the last? Okay, yeah. Matthew. Now, a little later in the Sermon on the Mount, remember Jesus says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. He's the fulfillment. All that stuff that it's talking about is pointing to him, and he's here to fulfill it. He's bringing in the kingdom. He is the king. For assuredly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So basically, every little part of each letter, that's kind of what it is. So I think he means it's all going to be fulfilled, right? All right. So this recognition that whether it's the wilderness imagery, the mountain imagery, Jesus is the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate king. He's even, though it's not really presented, other than what's interesting, John the Baptist, notice that he's from the priestly class, and this whole baptism thing does kind of picture, you know, an anointing. The Holy Spirit comes on Jesus when he's baptized. So there does kind of seem to be being anointed by the priest, but it's later in the book that you're going to get this. He's also the great high priest. So all three of these, and there's more than just those three. I've been talking about he's the greater everything. But those three things, remember in Israel, king, prophet, and priest were, you might be able to, the king might have a prophetic ministry, but he still wouldn't be the main prophet. He'd be king. And there would always be a Nathan who could come and lay David on the ground saying, hey, you are the man, right? You know, and then priest, high priest, right? The king could not be high priest. There was one king who was turned into a leper for trying to offer up to play the part of a high priest. But in Messiah, he's the ultimate of all of those things, right? So all of those were pointing forward to him. What they could only do in the natural, which would fall short, not just because of their sin, but even just you could sacrifice all the lambs you want. That can't actually pay the price for your sins, right? But it can show loyalty and faithfulness to God, who will then count it unto you as righteousness until the Son comes forth to pay the price. The ultimate, he's the greater lamb, right? He's the greater sacrifice. Okay, so I wanted to take time to go through this today because when we set up the Sermon on the Mount, you know, I wrestle with the word sermon, and I don't have a better one. So it's like the kingly proclamation on the mount just doesn't have the same ring as the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm fine with Sermon on the Mount, okay? But let's understand who it's coming from. The prophet of God, who if we don't listen to, we're going to perish in the wilderness. The king of God that if we don't submit to or go after, then, you will perish in the way when his wrath raises just a little. That's Psalm 2, okay? And then, of course, the ultimate high priest, the only one who can remove our sins from us. This is who's talking. This is who's laying out, hear ye, the word of the Lord. Brad, if you'd come.